So how would you define temporal horror? How would you define temporal horror? Let me give you my definition. You're working all week on your sermon. You don't even know what I'm going to say yet. And you're putting some finishing touches on that thing. And it's midnight. And you start to nod off, which is exactly what I did. And I woke up a half hour later, and my sermon was gone. I mean, it was gone. No, the introduction was still there. 3 or 4 pages of outline notes, gone. I couldn't get it back. So, here we go. Actually, I spent the next couple of hours working on my powers of memory. And so, indeed, here we go. That's never happened to me before, and I don't want 5 of you coming up and giving me advice on how to save it and all that kind of stuff. It's the way it is, man. Just the way it is. I contemplated a series that I'd like to do someday titled The Superlatives of Scriptures, or of Scripture. And it would be those passages that bring the highest praises and the lowest feelings, the heaviest moments, saddest moments, and the greatest exploits, harshest and hardest words, and some of the most shocking events found anywhere in Scripture, the superlatives of Scripture. And if I ever did that, I think I would call Matthew 7 in verses 21 and through 23 the most horrifying passage in Scripture. Because it's there where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will come to me in that day saying, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders or wonderful works, depending on your translation, in your name?' And here's the horrifying word. And I will say unto them," what is he going to say? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, you worker of iniquity." Imagine, if you can, because this is a scene yet future, when multitudes will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ thinking that they're on their way to heaven. They've worked hard enough. They've preached strong enough. They've even cast out demons all in the name of Jesus, only to be cast into hell. "I never knew you." How horrifying would that be? And it wouldn't be temporal. What if it were possible to know, yet not be known? That is, to know about Jesus, his way, his cross, his righteousness, and yet not be known by Jesus. Such a passage is before us. And this isn't the first time we have passages like this. To be interested in Jesus, as some of you undoubtedly are, even very interested, does not establish a relationship with him. In fact, in John chapter 2, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, listen to this, many trusted in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust, same word as the one previous, same exact, pistuo, would not entrust or commit himself to them. Why? Because Jesus knew what was in them, that's why. So it doesn't matter how much you sing praises to God, wave your hands around, do Bible studies, go to church, get religious. That in and of itself means nothing to God, because he knows what's in you. You will never fool God. The final part of 2 Peter chapter 2 deals primarily with false teachers and tells us that they not only are in for the shock of their lives and eternity, but actually would be better off, imagine this, better off having never heard the gospel. Verses 18 through 22 is where we complete this chapter, where it says, "For," he's still describing these false teachers, "speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, so or to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to the wallow in the mire." If you've been with us in this study, we said at the beginning of chapter 2 that these false, and this is where Peter tells us, they were among the people then, they'll be among the people in the future. We have a number of warning passages in the New Testament that false teachers will always try to weasel their way into the church. Even Jesus himself warned us that you're going to have to let the wheat grow up with the tares. Have you ever read that? They become so intertwined and they're indistinguishable. A tare, that weed, and wheat, when they're really young, they're virtually indistinguishable. So we have warning passages in the scripture. There's going to come a day where God will dispatch his angels and he'll do the trick of weeding through it and taking care of it. But we said as we started this passage that these individuals, there is the deception of proximity. These individuals are among us. There is the subtlety of their heresy. They don't come at you with a pitchfork. There is the denial of the Savior, the Master who bought them, which is an amazing statement in verse 1 in and of itself. And they are blind leaders of blind losers. And if you were with us last week, we looked at 5 illustrations that Peter gives us. We call them nightmares of the angels that became demons, so bad they're still confined in the recesses of hell. The victims of the flood, which basically is the entire world except for Noah and his family, who mocked the whole thing right up to the time the sky let loose. The people of Sodom who were annihilated by fire and brimstone, and Lot, who was so intertangled with the whole web of business and affections of Sodom, he couldn't extract himself. And it becomes a very powerful illustration of what happens when we get tied up in our sins, or when we get so tied up in our family and what's happening with them that we can't extract ourselves. And then the last one was Balaam, the prophet for hire. So we're concluding now, verses 18 through 22, with 3 last descriptions of these who would lead us astray if they were given the opportunity to do so. And in so doing, we're going to discover that they can't deceive us unless they first deceive themselves. So the first thing I want you to notice is that they are brazen in their efforts. Do you see that? Verse 18, it says they boast about these things. These individuals, for speaking loud boast of folly, they entice through sexual or sensual passions. So they're brazen. They boast about these things. I remember being in a restaurant one day and bumping into a young lady that was for a temporary time, was in our youth group. And she was just a wild thing, and she didn't last very long in our youth group. And she fell off the radar, and I bumped into her in this restaurant. Here she was holding her baby born out of wedlock. That happens. I walked up and chatted with her a little bit. And I said, hi, it's been a long time, and I see you have a new baby. And she said, yes. And I said, what, boy or girl? It's a girl. I said, that's a girl. What's her name? Brazen. Have you ever met anybody by the name of Brazen? She named her kid Brazen. If you look up the word brazen, it means to be shameless. And that certainly was fitting of her lifestyle. Wow. That's what these false teachers were. They're brazen, shameless in their efforts, and boastful in their efforts to lead people astray. And they entice. You see that word? That word literally means to bait a hook. And the old fisherman, Peter, knew what he was doing when he used this word, because he understood what it meant to lure fish into a net or onto a hook. And these individuals are good at what they do as well. In fact, there's actually two kinds of bait that they use, and one of them is sexual in nature. Notice the word sensual there. They appeal to sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. That's an interesting way of putting it. These individuals, these false teachers, will invariably appeal to our basest instincts. And they prey on the weakest of the weak, namely those who are new believers. You that are new Christians, I think every new Christian has a certain sense of protection placed on them, but only for a time. There is a sense in which you get that first love for Jesus, and it's just so wonderful to know him, and you love his word, you love being amongst the saints. But if you're not careful, and you're not in the word of God, and you're not still amongst the saints, and being held accountable, and staying sharp, you are prey. I remember reading of a Scottish shepherd one day that had a visitor that was there. The visitor noticed that the shepherd was sort of downcast, asked him what was wrong. The shepherd said that he had lost several sheep in the night due to wolves that had gotten in. And the visitor said, well, did they take a lot of the old sheep? And the shepherd looked at the visitor and said, a wolf will never take an old sheep when it can have a lamb. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, when I'm gone, watch this, grievous wolves will enter into the flock, and they won't spare it. Even among your own selves, men will rise up. Now, that's what the Bible says. And we would be awfully arrogant to think, well, that was then, this is now. The second bait that these brazen false teachers use is liberty. Notice what he says. They promise freedom. Look at verse 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. You can hear them now. Galatians 5:1, brother. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Amen? That's what they do. You know, don't be legalistic. You're free. Don't be stuffy. You know, don't be like the uppity-ups. Jesus has made you free. Hey, are we free? Yes, we are. But over and over again, the New Testament says, don't use your freedom as a license for sin. What are you free from? I'll tell you what you're free from. You're free from your own efforts to please God on your own. Praying hard enough. Praying long enough. Serving long enough. Giving sacrificially enough. Being good enough to please God. But you are not. If you are a member of the body of Christ, if you are Christ, you are not free to live sensually. You are not free to have sex outside of marriage. You are not free to view things you shouldn't be viewing. You are not free to take drugs. You are not free to cheat on others. You're not free to go 80 in a 55. I knew I'd get to a couple of you. You're not free to lie and to cheat on your taxes. You have been set free from those things. And these brazen false teachers will set up some antinomian kind of lifestyle, this against the law. They're just, you know, they're just saying, you know, we're not living in the Old Testament. They love to throw that at you. No, we're not. Christ has fulfilled the law, but in giving us his righteousness, he has also empowered us to live for him. How do you know if you're being duped? Just look, just check out the life of the teacher, the preacher, whoever it is. They'll give themselves away eventually. That's what he says there in verse 19. Look at it. He says, they're slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, of that he's enslaved. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. They'll eventually give themselves up. Now, it gets a little more practical as we go here. The second thing is they conform externally, not internally. Look at verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state's worse than the first. This is an amazing statement. This little phrase here, they have escaped the defilements of this world. This is where it gets a little tricky. These false teachers and those they lead have actually changed, just like some of you. For a time at least, they actually leave the world of sinfulness. They've escaped. You see that word? And the tense here in the original indicates that they've actually parted company with some kind of a lifestyle that's against God. And what have they escaped? They've escaped. This is an incredibly strong word. You see the word defilements there? That's the only time this word is ever used in the Greek New Testament. And it's a word which literally means to be so, it's the idea of putrefying. It was used of an animal that's been dead for several days and the smell that it emits. I remember killing a coon once and, just throwing it out back in the wooded area, just like 10 feet away from our property. Oh, bad idea. Several days later, it's like, oh my goodness. You couldn't even walk back there. And I was certainly going to go back there and, take it somewhere else. This passage is saying that these individuals have actually conformed externally. Schismata is the Greek word, not here, but used in other places. It's sort of an outward, using outward pressure to change you, not from the inside. This is where it gets incredibly practical for some of you. Because all of your Christianity is just conformity. I mean, these individuals are sort of repulsed by it. They get tired of the disgusting sinfulness of sin. They actually have left it for a time. And they look and sound like Christians, just like some of you. I've got news for you. Alcoholics do not like being drunks. Am I right? Thieves don't like their internal drive to steal. Covetous women don't like the fact that they're running up debt on their credit cards and hiding it from their husbands. Porn addicts don't like the morbid lure of their sensuality driving them back to that computer, back to that magazine. They hate it. That's why we have programs for all these things. And these programs are, they're waiting lists for people to get on them. AA, bets off, sexual recovery, you name it. And Christianity. You say, wait a minute, Christianity is a program? No. But some enter into the realm of Christianity under the guise, under the impression that that's exactly what it is. A mere means of overcoming your addiction, your lifestyle. Christianity looks good, wouldn't you agree? Looks good to me, I'll take it. Christians seem to have it together. Remember the guy who comes to Peter one day, Simon the magician, likes what he sees. I'll buy that. Peter says, you can be cursed for that one. Conformity never cleanses. Mark that down in your mind. Conformity never cleanses. Just say that. Conformity never cleanses. Conformity should be the natural desire from the inside out, which occurs knowing Christ so that we are conformed to his image, not from the outside in, but from the inside out, right? Conformity can't change your heart. That's why it never lasts. That's why you have people that'll pray prayers and do things, walk aisles, wave hands, do all kinds of things, and they're no more saved than the drunk on the street. Wiersbe says this, sinful tendencies do not disappear when a person reforms. They merely hibernate and get stronger. Unquote. Well, how does it end? Well, the end of verse 20 says, the last is worse than the first. It's like a boomerang, only worse. It's like that parable Jesus told. Remember that in Matthew 12 where he says, I'll just read it to you. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I'll return to the house where I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Do you think Peter was in the audience that day when Jesus said that? Yes, he was. So also it will be with this evil generation, Jesus says. So, I've said this before. That's the reason why verse 22 says what it says. That with a true proverb says, the dog returns to his own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to the mire. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. You can take Wilbur out of the mud. You can clean him up. You can take him to the state fair. You can put a blue ribbon on him, and you can all clap for Wilbur. But when you bring him back to the farm, he's going to go right back to that mud hole that it wallowed in before. And the simple reason is because it's still a pig. Its nature has not been changed. That's the reason why Jeremiah said, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin, the leopard its spots? No, of course not. Rhetorical question. So you, can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil? What's the answer? The answer is no. And false teachers will always present the externals to you. That's why some false teachers are in fundamental Bible-believing churches. They list all kinds of things and everybody's like, do this and I'm right with God. That's a lie. That's as big a lie as if a liberal church that just tells you just do good and you'll be saved. What's the difference? Let's get something straight. You're dead. You are dead. There is nothing in you that can save yourself. There is nothing in you that can bring you to God. There is no inclination in you to love Jesus. Nothing. You're dead. You need God. 100% God. He alone can save you. You are in a desperate state. And until you see yourself as such, and that all of your righteousnesses are like filthy rags to God, until you see that, you can't be saved. These individuals emphasize conformity, external, not internal. And then finally, and I can't believe I'm going to say this as my last point, but here's what it is. They're better off having never known the way of God. That statement, let alone point, would seem blasphemous to me were it not found right there in the scripture itself. But there it is. That's what it says. Look at it. Verse 20 or 21, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. I once quoted this passage of scripture in this very church, just alluded to it, and had somebody quit coming here because they said, well, why should I be under any more accountability? Amazing. Imagine the determination to not receive any more knowledge based on the fact that to have more knowledge would mean greater judgment. The word knowledge in this passage, throughout this passage, is the word epignosis. It's not just the word gnosis. It has the prefix which intensifies the word. It means full knowledge. These people, these false teachers and their followers, they haven't been completely duped. Like you, they've heard the gospel, they can recite it backwards and forwards, but it's not theirs. Just as it's not some of yours. Some of you, this morning, you've heard it all, you've made external changes, but you've never really embraced Jesus. It says here that it would be better. This is an amazing, would you agree this is an amazing statement? It would be better if they had never heard this. How can that possibly be? The term better is a term of comparison. And the comparison here is of degrees of hell itself. Yes, you heard it here. Maybe not first. We have already learned from this chapter that there are places in hell where certain angels are so bad they don't ever get out. And because God is a just God, there is strong evidence in the New Testament that hell is indeed a place of degrees. Luke chapter 12, where Jesus gives this parable, where it's a parable of knowledge, information that's not implemented. In the end, he says that there will be some who will receive a, quote, severe beating, and some who will receive a lighter beating, based on the knowledge that they're given. Now, this is eerie, is it not? I remember when my first wife was studying to be an RN. She was already an LPN. A gal in the class, just before they became RNs, asked this, you know, sort of a question that was out there that, you know, theoretically speaking, type of question to the teacher. She asked, what if once we become RNs, we wish to return to LPNs? Who wants to go back to being a bedpan nurse? I don't know. But the gal asked the question. Can we do that? The answer from the teacher was profound. I can remember my wife coming home and telling me about this. She said, yes, you can do that. But the law will always hold you responsible for the knowledge you received in becoming an RN. Should a patient get in trouble under your care? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, when his disciples came back, they were all fired up because people were coming to Christ. Some of them weren't, though. In fact, they were going to towns that had seen Jesus, had heard about him, and should have known better, including Capernaum, of all places. Jesus, one of Jesus' home stomping grounds. Two other towns, Chorazin and Bethsaida, did not repent. And Jesus began to pronounce this upon them. He said, woe unto you. Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he said, I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of punishment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. More tolerable. More bearable, rather. And then he turns his attention to Capernaum, his hometown. Of all the places where that should have received him, Capernaum. But they rejected Jesus. And here's what Jesus said, I tell you, it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Well, you know what happened in Sodom. We just saw that last week. Annihilated in fire and brimstone. More tolerable for a city completely given over to homosexuality? Yeah, that's what Jesus said. Based on what? Based on knowledge. Folks, for it to be more tolerable for one group of people can only mean that it'll be less tolerable for others. And if you think for a second this house somehow minimizes the horrors of hell, then you're as much a fool as those who are going there. This is simple and terrifying a reality to know that those who have a lot of knowledge in the gospel, die in their sins with that knowledge, will be more accountable than the pagan in the darkest places of Papua New Guinea, you better believe there'll be more you'll be more accountable. And the judgment will be greater. To say, well, it's all the same. No, it's not. What kind of a God do you think we have here anyway? And again, it doesn't minimize hell. And I'm not saying this because it absolutely, as I've studied this, it absolutely makes me shudder of what might happen to some of you. You've mocked the gospel with your life. You've conformed at times, but you've shrunk back because there's never been any intrinsic, there's never been any internal, there's never been any heart change in your life. And you're just like the dog that goes back to its vomit and the pig that goes back to its mud. When I received the temporal horror last night of having erased almost my entire message. Gone, never to come back. I thought, some of you are going to stand before God, and it won't be a temporal horror, it will be an eternal horror. To think that all of your efforts, all of your works, all of the outward things you did will mean nothing when you stand before the living God. Nothing. Nothing. Because you didn't find yourself clothed in the righteousness of His Son. Friend, today, if you will hear His word, do not harden your heart. Turn your heart to Jesus. Place your faith completely in Him and in His righteousness. No longer in yourself, no longer in your accomplishments, no longer in the things you do, no longer in your church membership or your baptism or a dozen other things you think are going to get you to heaven, because it's not going to happen. But place your faith in Christ and Him alone. And He will then intentionally hit the delete button. And it all goes away. All of your sin, everything you've ever done. And He doesn't just hit the delete, then He hits the add button. Here comes His righteousness. Boom, it's on you. And that's how you'll stand before God. Not as a false believer or a false teacher, but as a true, blood-bought, born-again child of the King. If you have never done that, if that is you from your heart, repented and placed your faith in Jesus, do it right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God and the strong warning about those who would try to creep into our lives. And today, Lord, I just want to pray for all of our church and the new Christians that you would protect them from error. And I pray, dear God, that you would open up the hearts and minds of our people who are trusting the externals to save them. We want it to be well, Lord, with our souls. Undoubtedly, Lord, there are people here that trusted Jesus or entered into the realm of Christianity because it was just something that would kind of make their life better. Get them out of the drugs. Get them out of the alcohol. Get them away from the immoral lifestyle they were living. And maybe today, Lord, they realize, no, it's that's not why I embrace Christianity, to just take care of all my issues, but to embrace Jesus who died for all my issues, died for all my sins. I want to treasure Him. And if that's you, dear friend, and you would say, that's me, no wonder my life is so wrecked. And I just keep going back to the mud, back to the vomit, back to the uglies. I've never been changed. I want to be changed. I want Jesus to hit the delete button in my life and put the and then hit the add button and just put his righteousness in my life, take my sins away, if that's your heart, then just tell God that. He'll listen and he'll save you. Dear God, there are wolves out there. Out there and perhaps in here. Protect us, I pray. And may we cling, those of us who love you, to the truth that greater is the one who is in us than the one who is in this world, albeit lurking about, seeking whom he may devour. And we pray these things into the name of the one and unto the name of the one that we sung about earlier today, Lord. He is King. He is Lord. He is Savior. And he is our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.